When you see one person follow another person at a microphone, they have to adjust the microphone for the height. And this is way too long for me, the cords. I had to make the cords shorter. I will start with sharing something that Brother Jeb noticed and mentioned for you, and it is that fellowship is beautiful. It really is. And to see these churches and members of the churches in the Metroplex meet together, and it's a sweet assurance. As Brother Ward said, it's an encouragement, I'm sure, to the members here. But I would say, Brother Ward, it's equally encouraging to the visitors that are here to have a place and to know that there's a place at this intersection in the Metroplex where the Lord's people meet and are blessed to do so. I grew up in the same church that Brother Jeb did. I have benefited from some of the same wisdom of my grandfather in the ministry, Brother Curtis Owen. he's been a great grandfather to me as well. And speaking about fellowship, there was a time in my life where I knew every Primitive Baptist in the United States. I knew all 60 of them that were there at Bethel. That was my only purview. I thought that was it. You know, there weren't any Primitive Baptists at school. Every Primitive Baptist I knew was at Bethel. And I thought I knew them all. And I can tell you it is such a great and precious privilege. If you haven't ever met a Primitive Baptist, you know, like to meet a stranger, someone that you don't know that's Primitive Baptist, it is a great, great blessing to be able to worship together and to meet people that truly share and contend for the same faith that's delivered to the saints. Another thing that Brother Jeb mentioned that stirred my mind on this is about the children in the street of Jerusalem and the elder as well. You probably have heard this, and I have heard this about, you know, when you see a church that has young people in it, they say, well, that's the future of the church. I can say that's a hopeful, that's a hopeful statement. It is not a sure thing. When you have young people in the church, it's not given that they will be the future of the church. When there are older people in the church, it's not a sure thing that they've been in the church their whole life. But there is an overlap when you have older people and young people in the church together, and it would be insulting to tell an older person, well, you know, you were the church.
Right.
And to tell a young person, you will be
right. The
church is equally insulting. And what we all share in common is the present. And I'm telling you this morning, if you're 8 or if you're 88, you are the church. We're presently the church. And you don't have to wait. If you're a young person, you don't have to wait to become the future of the church and wonder when it's going to happen, Jeb. Like, when are we going to be the church? Like, you're the church right now. And if you're 88 or 98 or 99 and 11 months, your days of being the church are not behind you. They're right in front of you. We're in the midst of it. And I think that's really the spirit that's captured in that idea. When you see the children playing, it's not you see the prospect of children playing in the street. You see them playing. That's a here, now activity that we see in the church of God, and it's a great blessing to us. I've been battling in my mind. I was trying to listen to Brother Jeb, but I was trying to figure out what I was going to preach about. There's a passage of Scripture in my mind that I've been trying to get away from, and I think I have successfully gotten away from it. Now, that usually when somebody says they're trying to get away from something, then they admit that they couldn't get away from it and they preach about it. But I feel like the Lord's given me something else, but that makes me fearful. So I would that you would continue to pray for us all here together this morning. And the only value of the liberty that I might be given in a preaching way this morning is that it would be a liberty for you in a hearing way. There's no point in any preacher having preaching grace by himself. Matter of fact, it'd be a pretty miserable thing. I've had that dream before where I was dreaming, Brother Wattenberger, that I was preaching and I had the exact words that I said and everybody understood and believed, and I woke up and Brother Mark, I couldn't find the words. They were gone. It was a very frustrating thing. So to be given words and no one to hear them, that's not a blessing either. So if the Lord will bless us together, that's our prayer this morning. There's a verse of Scripture that I've used at funeral services that has a great truth to it and can be a great comfort to God's people. I want to start there just by a launching off place. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And the message that I try to take from that, and I've heard others affirm it recently, is that this scripture is not suggesting that we don't sorrow. It is suggesting that we don't sorrow as those which have no hope. The reason why it's inexcusable for you to sorrow as someone who has no hope is because you have hope. That makes all the difference, right? If you have hope, then you can sorrow as one who has hope, and you ought not sorrow as one who has not hope. In other words, the presence of hope changes the reasonableness with how you may be able to sorrow. And that's been a comfort to me, and I think it's been a comfort to many that are in a place where they truly are sorrowing. And the message of God, the message of the ministry of Christ Jesus, of the apostles, of the truth that's in the Word of God, is not that we have no license to sorrow, or that we shouldn't sorrow, or that we have nothing to be sad about, but that sorrow looks altogether different if we have hope, because sorrow without hope is hopeless sorrow. And there are times maybe we feel a hopelessness, but sorrow with hope is altogether different. It sees beyond the present. It can see, I think, chiefly one of the most beautiful things about a hope influenced sorrow or a hope-informed sorrow is that instead of only seeing things from our perspective, which can be hopeless, we see things from the perspective of God. And when you see things from God's perspective, they are always better, because the things that trip us up, the things that overwhelm us, the sin that doth so easily beset us, does not beset God. God is not surprised. God's not worried. He's not wringing his hands. He's not wondering. God has a sweet assurance. And when we're given that, it's a great blessing to us. So we take this idea of we ought not sorrow as those that have no hope, or sorrow not. The message there is not don't sorrow. It's that you've been equipped to sorrow in a different way. And if you've been equipped to sorrow in a different way, let's say that there's three things. You could sorrow hopelessly, and over here you could sorrow hopefully, and maybe in between, you could just not sorrow at all, right? Now, the message is not don't sorrow at all, and the message is certainly don't sorrow as those that don't have hope, but there is a place, because of the way that you're equipped, the way that you're furnished, you can be in this place. And so sorrow is not the enemy. Hopelessness is the enemy. You see the difference, right? The difference maker is the presence or absence of hope, not the presence or absence of sorrow. Well, we appreciate that construct. We can find it in other places in God's Word. Last night, I started in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul was talking about his predicament and his circumstance. In verse 8, he said, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant." Does that sound like interestingly similar language to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I would not have you ignorant. And the Apostle Paul is one who often established or put in the consequences of ignorance. What happens if we're ignorant? And there are consequences of ignorance. If there were no consequences of ignorance, the Apostle Paul probably wouldn't care whether they were ignorant or not. Like, doesn't make a difference. If you're ignorant or not ignorant, right, I could care less. The Apostle Paul could say that, except the Apostle Paul knew, Brother Mike, ignorance has consequences. Ignorance has consequences for those that are ignorant of the hope in Christ Jesus. Here we're going to find about a trust that, if it be ignorant, would be an ill-placed trust. Many of these things we can see and appreciate in the Word of God. But I would not, brethren, have you ignorant. And one other place, just to mention in passing, is the Apostle Paul's feeling for his kinsmen in Israel, is that their condition was one that they were ignorant of what? Of the righteousness of God. And the consequence of that is not burning in eternal hellfire. The consequence of that ignorance is they went about to establish their own righteousness. So again, the Apostle Paul, in a lot of places, in a lot of ways, establishes this ignorance and the consequence of it. And it's not always ignorance of the same thing. There's a lot of things about which we can be ignorant, and the consequence of that ignorance can be an affliction to us right here where we live. So much so that the Apostle Paul, in his preaching, that zeal for preaching, never did he say, "My zeal to preach to you is that I can make you children of God." He never said, my heart's in desire and prayer to God is that you could be saved to eternal, immortal glory. For he knew, based on what the Lord had shown him and the truth revealed unto him, that salvation is sure and steadfast and established and finished by the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are many that are ignorant of that work, but it doesn't disannul that work. Thanks be to God. Because even if we thumb our lapels this morning and say, well, we're not ignorant of it, I can tell you, I don't understand it. I mean, do you want to be saved by Christ just to the degree to which you understand the salvation? I wouldn't be very satisfied with that. Because there's parts of it that still set me beside myself. Like, I can't even reason it. It is too wonderful for me. Thanks be to God that salvation isn't predicated upon or met and measured by how well I understand it or accept it or believe it. It doesn't need to be consummated by me. It is fully executed by the work of Christ Jesus. But here in 2 Corinthians, yet another time, the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. And curing ignorance is a great work of the gospel. The gospel, you know, there's things that the gospel does. One of the beauties of the gospel is it can bring things to light, okay? Well, if the light isn't on, then there can be something there, and it's there, but you can be ignorant of it, right? So we could turn off the lights right now, close out all the windows. This pulpit would still be here. And if I acted as though it wasn't, I'd probably stub my toe, right? So it's the physics don't change because I can't see it, you know? If I'm ignorant that this glass of water is here, I can knock it over just the same. So there's a reality in those things that the Lord has done. But the gospel can bring things that the Lord has done to light. And the gospel is a great cure for ignorance. People spend a lot of money to get a cure of ignorance. It's right here in the Word of God, and it's free. So one of the things that the Apostle Paul here in this zeal to cure people of ignorance, and one thing that would move you to that is to see ignorance. And the Apostle Paul saw it. And here in 2 Corinthians, he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust. Now, who would put something in the children of God that they would not trust? I think this not trust is kind of like that sorrow not, right? There's a way to trust wrongly. There's a way to trust rightly. And in between would just be not trusting at all, right? So do you think it'd be, you know, I guess if you're over here trusting wrongly, it'd be better to not trust than trust wrongly. But there's something better than just not trusting. It's over here trusting rightly, right? Just like sorrowing not, and then sorrowing with hope, okay? There's trusting in the wrong things, freeing ourselves of trusting in wrong things, but finding that doesn't mean that in order to be, there's something more about right than just being not wrong. Right. Not wrong. In other words, if trusting in the wrong thing is your problem, the solution isn't, well, quit trusting. I said, well, but there's something in me has a desire to trust. Well, the Lord has something to feed that hunger. Right? He didn't say, you can't trust, don't trust. It's like the ignorance is when we trust in the wrong things. And the cure, the deliverance from that, again, that deliverance from and to, it's not just deliverance from trusting in the wrong thing to not trusting in the wrong thing. It's all the way beyond that over here to a blessing where we're delivered to trust in the right thing. So the Apostle Paul says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. In other words, we've been given some things. We've been given some knowledge about some things. You know yourself. You know your track record. You know the times that you've leaned to your own understanding. You know the times that you've thought, I could never fall. And you know what that preceded. You know what came next, right? You know times that you've outkicked your coverage. You know times that you've been too confident in yourself. Preachers know it. I trust it's not just me. There's times when I think I've got a sermon in the can. Like, man, it preached really well on second Sunday. And here it is third Sunday. I'm in a different place. None of these people heard it. Like, here it is, right? And, man, it was flat. There was no ka-chick. It was like, where did it go? It was so good. And now it's gone, right? When we trust in those things, the Lord It's not like he's maniacal and wah-ha-ha. It's like he is blessing us with a deliverance to find the futility of our own trust. Like, what if we trusted in ourselves and everything worked out? It's like, I got this going. Like, I know in whom to trust. Okay? There's a blessing to getting to the end of your rope. Right? And I don't know if any of you have ever found yourself at a dead end. It's frustrating. It's frustrating to get to a dead end. But you know, when you get to a dead end, what it means is you have been going the wrong direction. Right? If you get to a dead end, unless you wanted to get there, you were driving amiss. And every mile that you drove along that path, every step that you took along that path was an errant step. And I have found, as frustrating as it is to get to a dead end, I've prayed to the Lord, Lord, if there's a dead end at the end of this path, I hope it comes soon, right? Get me to the end faster. How much time can we waste getting to a dead end? And you know what's really frustrating about a dead end is the very nature of it is you have to turn around and you have to go back the very way you came, which means it wasn't just like a mistake of 8 miles. It's a mistake of 16 miles, right? Like that every step you took, it's like you have to untake. And so if we hope without sorrow, if we sorrow without hope, that time that we've spent, we're going down a path that we've got to turn around and come back. Now, I'll tell you that the path back is an interesting one because I see things on the path back that I didn't see on the path forward. Like the sign that said, dead end, don't go this way. Like, that's interesting. Like wow, it was so clear. You see nobody coming at you. You realize nobody else was going this way. Right? And you see carnage, right? You see people that you hurt. You see casualties along the way. And that path back, now I'll admit, physically, when I get to a dead end and I have to turn around, I usually drive faster going back. But in the philosophical way in your life, when you take inventory, a lot of times that path back is slower because you're more thoughtful, you're more reflective about, like, how did I get in this way? Plus, there's a different driving force when you're departing from a dead end rather than approaching it. Because we can approach a dead end with full confidence. Like, I know where I'm going. We were on the way to the church yesterday, and Kim said, do you know where you're going, or are you just following Waze? And I said, well, both. And she said, well, that's cool. But evidently, there's something about the surety with which I was driving. She was wondering if I really even knew where I was going. There's a confidence that we have in ignorance, right? There's a saying in the world, ignorance is what? It's so terrible. It's so hard. It's blissful, right? Because you don't have to worry about what's at the end, right? There is no end, right? I'm invincible. Like, I couldn't be wrong because I'm so right, you know? There's no room for that reflection. But when we come back, we have to have stopped and we have to have turned, and then we're going the other way. And we're traversing a path that we shouldn't have had to traverse in the first place, and we're learning more about it on the way back. All that having been said, I would rather have a short distance to the dead end and back, right? It's like that parable about him that buildeth with wood, hay, and stubble, and then with gold, silver, and precious stones. Clearly, we can all get from that parable, we would rather build with gold, silver, and precious stones. But what happens to me, Brother Jeb, is I build with some wood, and then Sunday comes along, and I put some gold on it, like it's a good day. And I put some silver on that, and then I might pray, and I might study, and I'm putting some good things. And then it's Thursday, and there's some stubble, some hay, and a little bit more wood. And then when the fire comes, okay, we know why the fire comes. It's to consume the wood and the hay and the stubble, and boy, does it. It works. But what happens to those layers of gold and silver and precious stones? Do they just float where they were? Like, there's a collapsing. There's a little bit of a calamity, even of the good, when the fire comes to destroy the evil, which means if the fire is going to come consume your wood, hay, and stubble, when would you prefer that the fire come? Like, generations later, after a lot of work's laid on it? Or wouldn't it be great if the fire came immediately? Wouldn't it be great if when you think of something that you want to do and you desire to do, that the Lord would reveal it to you as terribly sinful and convict you of it before you do it so that you don't do it? Wouldn't that be a great relationship with sin? Is just that it's the prospect, and when we see it for what it is, we say, well, I'm not going to go that way. But that's not been my experience, and it has not been your experience. We've sinned, and we move along, and then sometimes the consequences of that sin aren't immediate. Sometimes they come later, and it puts us at the end of our way, which definitely feels more like the end of our rope, and then we turn around and we make that passage back. But here, there's a blessing in not trusting in ourselves, and it is not that we have to forgo trust. Just like you don't have to forgo sorrow, that wouldn't be reasonable. We are people. We're, by design, we ought to trust. And we have a desire for trust. We have a desire for righteousness. So much so that those that are ignorant of God's righteousness, what do they do? Like, I don't care about righteousness. No, that's not what happens. The Apostle Paul says, if we're ignorant of God's righteousness, we go about to establish our own. Like, we need an explanation. We need righteousness. When we're delivered, and people are delivered all the time, and when they're delivered, they have this opportunity to explain it. Have you ever seen anybody explain their deliverance? There's basically two ways that can go. They can say, the Lord has been so good to me, it was a miracle. Or they can say, well, you know, I was in the right place at the right time. I'm lucky. You know, they stand in front of a burning building. They were, you know, everybody got out alive. They were so lucky. Great, great day here. News 5, right? You know, like that's people trying to explain. You know, there's a need, Brother Mike, for an explanation for that, because it's not natural for a structure to burn to the ground and no one be hurt. And so when that happens, you've got to explain it. And even the carnal mind says, well, there's got to be an explanation. Oh, it must be I was in the right place at the right time, right? Or I'm a self-made man, you know, or I'm lucky. So when we, I guess the word I would use is when we're dispossessed of this hope or a sorrow without hope, we're given something in its place. Okay, there's something that supplants that. There's something that replaces that. And the great blessing is what we're being given is better. Like we're giving up the bad thing for something better. You remember in the writing of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, the first 9-10 chapters of the book of Hebrews establishes the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all these other things. And the challenge for the Hebrews is, I like these other things. Like, I like the Levitical law service. I like Moses. I like Abraham. And like, you can let go of those things, but it's not because you have to live without faith and confidence and hope. And it's that there's someone better. There's one better than Moses. There's one better than the sacrificial lamb, the sacrificial lamb. There's one better than this high priest. There's a high priest that is truly touched with the feeling of your infirmities. So when something is taken from us, we usually feel like we've been robbed. But sometimes the thing that's taken from us is something that wasn't doing us well, right? If you have a tumor and you go to the hospital and they cut it out, do you leave going, I left less than I came? You know, like, they took something. No, you're thrilled they took something from you. Like, that wasn't doing me any good. I gladly left it at the hospital. Like, you know, like, it's gone. I'm moved on without it. We're better without it. And there's some things in our life with which we would be better without. Yeah. So time and time again, the Apostle Paul says, and you know, we're not ignorant of the bad thing. We got full operational understanding of the bad thing. Matter of fact, we think we've got the bad thing completely figured out. I know how this works. But the Apostle Paul is like, you're so smart, and yet you're so ignorant, right? Now, if you're a parent, you understand this, right? And I don't mean that to be unkind to the children that are the present of the church, all right? But as parents, you understand that you have this love for your children, and you would give them the benefit of your experience. You know, if you could take every lesson you learned in life and give it to your children, you would. And you try. When I was a senior in high school, I had an English teacher named Miss Cadell, and she took me out in the hall one day. She says, "Mark, I have this precious gift and I'm trying to give it to you. Now, I won't tell you what happened just before, but it you know, this was a frustrated teacher, like, I have something to give to you, just take it, and be quiet, and take it. We see that with our children, like, if we could give them this, we would give them to this. And this is a pastoral earning that the apostle, or earnest urging that the apostle Paul has for these churches and for these people. And he's like, you think you're so smart, right? You think you've got it figured out, but you're ignorant of something so, not just ignorant of something, but ignorant of something so much better. And so I want to sorrow not. Do you want to sorrow not? Okay. I want to sorrow not as those that have no. I don't want to be over here, but I don't have to stop here. I want to sorrow with hope. Okay. And I don't want to trust in myself. And the Lord has given you something better than to trust in yourself. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Does that sound better? I think one of the reasons that it's better is because I can't raise the dead, right? That's a chief difference between me and the Lord. If when it comes to the sentence of death that is upon myself, even if I know I've got the sentence of death and I'm looking at the circumstance, I'm not even so full-heartedly that I believe that I have the power to raise the dead. But God does. So the trust in yourself would be a great thing to be ignorant of. For something that's better. Let's go to earlier in this book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a few things here. We'll just set them before you for your consideration. in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to have to preach around this verse. So sometimes, very rarely, I start at the beginning and go in order. I usually start at the end and go backwards, but that's just the nature of the way my skewed mind works. But this morning, we'll work a little bit around this verse. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a phrase here that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that I'm quite confident that you've heard before. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, in this pattern that we've seen with the Apostle Paul, is he saying, "I didn't come with wisdom"? And what he's saying is, "I came not with this kind of wisdom." I think if you start to see this pattern, you see it a lot in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. He said, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." And we're going to find, before we get out of this chapter, he's going to say that he came with wisdom. But he's talking about this wisdom. And that, yeah, good, that's on your right side. He came with this wisdom, not this wisdom over here. But this next verse says, declaring unto you the testimony of God. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and am crucified." Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard anybody read it just like I did? "Jesus Christ and am crucified"? That's the way I've heard it said. That's the way I've read it. That's the way I've thought it. But if we look at the church at Corinth, and in this first letter, in this first chapter, in the second chapter, as the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth, do you believe that the church at Corinth had problems? They clearly did. And if you read this book, you can see what the problems were. Brother Mike, was the problem for the church at Corinth that they didn't believe in the crucifixion? No. The Apostle Paul didn't say, "I have got to get this letter off to the Corinthians and tell them Jesus Christ was crucified." They knew he was crucified. They believed that he was crucified. So if a lack of understanding about that Christ was crucified was the need, then the drive would be, "I've got to preach to them about Jesus Christ and him crucified." But since that's not the problem, what was the problem? The problem for the Corinthians was division, and that division was very much associated with preachers. Now, I know that sounds highly unlikely, right? When would the church suffer division and there'd be preachers all in the middle of it and people align with different preachers, right? And had these preachers been publishing newspapers, then the Corinthians would have been called Corinthians of this flavor or that flavor or that flavor, okay? Since they weren't publishing papers, all they could say is, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, or I'm of Cephas," right? So I can, you know, they're not publishing a document that I can attach myself to, but "I'm of this preacher, I'm of that preacher, I'm of that preacher," okay? That has never been a good idea, okay? That has never served the church well. And I can tell you this, it has never served the ministry well, okay? It has been the death of beautiful gifts. For someone to say, "Well, I'm I'm of this preacher. I was about to name somebody. I'm not even going to put that on anybody. I'm of this preacher. I'm of that preacher. Okay. The Apostle Paul said, I'm glad I baptized none of you. Right? Like, if that's your attitude, and who, what preacher? Any preacher in here doesn't want to baptize? Like, that should be part of our ministry. You should want to baptize believers in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He goes, I'm glad. Because if I had, you know what you'd be saying? I'm of Paul. So what was the message that the Corinthians needed? That they doubted the crucifixion? No. I think if we put ourselves in context, we would have to read this differently. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because later on he says, was I crucified? Or maybe earlier, was I crucified for you? And the answer is no. The emphasis is not on the fact that Jesus was crucified, which he was. And the Apostle Paul does preach specifically about the crucifixion in other places. But his message to the Corinthians was not, I need to get you straight about this crucifixion. It was, I need to get you straight about who was crucified. Who makes the difference? And they could know everything about crucifixion, but if they thought it was Paul or Paulus or Cephas that was crucified, then they didn't know enough, and they didn't know right. If you're ignorant about him, well, then what good would it be to know about crucifixion if that's the focus, but you think Paul or Paulus or Cephas, some other preacher did it for you? That's an ignorance from which the Apostle Paul prayed and earnestly desired that the Corinthians would be liberated from. I'm going to preach nothing to you but Jesus Christ and him. I want to preach about him. I'm not going to preach about Paul. I'm going to preach about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in that, the thrust of that message, which I don't think is very hard for us to see that in the context of this book and what the problem that the people had, the problem that the Apostle Paul was delivering by the Holy Spirit moving upon him to write these words. He was addressing a very vital problem within that church, and it's in that context that we're going to find the other verses I want to set before you this morning. Let's go backward a little bit. So in the closing parts of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul describes this strange thing about the ministry of Christ Jesus and the kingdom of God, and he says, the Jews were, this is verse 22, and I could start earlier, and I will. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, there's a couple of layers of wisdom in there that I think speak to this context. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. No, we preach Christ crucified, right? We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Not crucifixion, the power of God. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Okay. Was it accidental that the Lord did it that way? Well, the Lord doesn't do anything by accident, so that's not the answer. Was it purposeful that the Lord did it that way? Absolutely. Okay. Now, if it was purposeful or if it was on purpose, do you think there's a purpose? There is. And the Apostle Paul gives us that purpose. Consider your calling and look at it. Look at this congregation. Look at the fellowship. Is it the wisest men of this world? Is it the richest men of this world? Is it the mightiest men of this world? Even his disciples got wrapped around the axle about, we need good people around you. We need powerful people around you. Remember, there were some that when they brought a need unto the Lord, they qualified him and said, he's a very important person. He's got great collateral. It would do very well. This would be a good political connection. If you would heal his servant, if you would heal his family, this would be a very good thing. And then there were others, like children that can't vote, right? And publicans and sinners. And even his disciples were like, we don't have time for publicans and sinners. We certainly, the master cannot be encumbered about with little children. You know, they have no influence, right? But the Lord said, suffer little children to come unto me, right? So consider that. Consider that about the kingdom. It wasn't about wise men. It wasn't about rich men. It wasn't about mighty men. It's about publicans, sinners, tax collectors, children. There's a woman with an issue of blood. Who touched me, right? Like, how can you tell us who touched it? A woman that would say insignificant in the general scheme of things. There were people of ill repute. There were unclean people, not just morally unclean, physically unclean people, that if someone touched them, then they were unclean. But when the Lord touched people that were unclean, he didn't get unclean, he made them clean. Because he felt virtue go out of him. That's the direction that that things are flowing, right? Like from goodness to badness, not badness to goodness. And thanks be to God that when he touched us, he did not make himself worse. He made us better. That we might not trust in ourselves, but that we might trust in him. So consider your calling, and then for what purpose has it been done? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's a small his, which could be read his own. That no flesh would glory in his own presence. That Mike wouldn't glory in his presence, that I wouldn't glory in my presence, that the mighty man wouldn't glory in his might, that the rich man wouldn't glory in his riches, that the wise man wouldn't glory in his wisdom. And that's specifically what we found written in Jeremiah chapter 9, which is not just coincidental. The Apostle Paul is quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, and he has basically paraphrased Jeremiah chapter 9 when he says, consider your calling, how that not many mighty, not many noble, not many righteous called. And then if we went to Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll do that very quickly just to realize how beautifully poignant and appropriate this verse is in this context. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. That sounds like one of those not things, like sorrow not. Let the wise man glory not, right? Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. The mighty man ought to glory not. Nor let not the rich man glory in his riches. The rich man ought to glory not. Okay. But remember, this is just like every case. It isn't that the rich man was glorying in his riches, and now he's not going to glory in his riches. There's something better to glory in. The mighty man could have gloried in his might. And the first step is don't glory in your might, but there might be something over here to glory in, right? And same with wisdom and strength and might and righteousness. He says, but, and in every one of these cases, Brother Mike, when it says sorrow not, trust not, have faith in that not, or let the rich not, or let the mighty not, or let the wise not, there always, Brother David, is this beautiful transition that says, but. So it's not just not do that, but rather. You know that beautiful passage of Scripture where it says, sin did abound, but where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Right? Here's an area where something is going to be much more. Do you know that there's something much more than the rich of the riches? And there's something much more mighty than the might of the mighty? There's something more wise than the wisdom of the wise? Where that rich and that might and that wisdom abounds, there's something that abounds so much greater, that doth much more abound. So let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth. Okay? So there's one place here where you're not glorying. Okay? And unless you're right here, you're going to be glorying over here, or you're going to be glorying over here. And he's saying, don't glory over here. And he doesn't say, I would that no man would glory. As a matter of fact, do you know that we were created for a purpose? Do you know that we are called to give glory? Do you know that you were designed and made to glory? That's the meaning of life. That's the purpose. You were created for glory. For the glory of your wisdom? No. For the glory of your might? No. We could spend more time over here, but the answer will be no, no, no. Or is it to glory in something better, something that much more abounds? Let him glory, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. How well do you understand God? How well do you know him? That's a trick question, right? Because on one hand, in the discourse of this sermon, we say, I know him, I understand him. But then we think, I don't know as I want to know. I certainly don't understand the way that my intellectual mind would want to understand. But I'll tell you this. If you're a wise man that's glorying in this wisdom instead of this wisdom, if you're a rich man that's glorying in these riches rather than those riches, you understand something and you know something. Okay? Because glory is not something that's done in ignorance. Because you see, when we glory in our own wisdom, we know about our wisdom, right? We may not be being honest about our wisdom, but we know that wherein we're glorying. But here it says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. That he understandeth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Not only does he delight in those three things, he delights in being glorified for those three things. He delights in his people being a glory unto him. So it's not accidental that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul said, consider, look at your wisdom, look at your riches, look at your might, and see that you're not the top of the class. Okay, I graduated in a small school, and so I had a chance to be the salutatorian. And salutatorian is Latin for there was a cheater in my class. Okay. But anyway, let not the no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The same things that Jeremiah was talking about. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So my message this morning isn't sorrow not. It's sorrow not as those that have no hope, because you have hope. My message this morning isn't glory not as those that don't have riches, wisdom, and might, because you do. And you have wisdom and riches and might that's better than your riches, wisdom, and might, because you have his wisdom, riches, and might. So we pick back up in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul said, I would not know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. It wasn't with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So there was that word, but, that said, instead of this, which it was not, it was something else and something better. Why? Once again, same construct. I learned something in senior English, right? She was able to give me something, all right? That verse 5 says that, once again, I'm not preaching with the excellency of man's wisdom and enticing words that you should trust in me. I'm preaching not with those things, but with these things that what? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That but construct is here over and over again. There's a purpose and there's a contradiction between what we could do and what we ought to do. What we have done, and in which the end of that way is death, and we get to the end of it and we don't find fruit at the end of it. There's a better place for us to be. So just as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about that we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we ought not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. He says that your faith, it's very much like our trust, that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 6 says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. You know what that means? They come to nothing, which is very much the literary equivalent of a dead end, right? They come to naught. But, so there's that transition, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We'll move ahead here. I'll try to close here in 1 Corinthians and maybe one other place. Moving along in verse 12, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. That's a blessing to have not received the spirit of the world. But it's not just that we have not received, or we've not received the Spirit, we have received the Spirit, and it's greater than the spirit of this world. For now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see, this pattern happens over and over. Not one thing, but another, that we might see something more beautiful in it. In verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but with the Holy Ghost, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual with spiritual, so that we see and put our faith and our hope and our confidence and our trust in one who deserves it, one who validates it. Okay, because I can tell you this: when I have trusted in myself, I have been frustrated and confounded. When I have trusted in the Lord, it has never gone poorly for me. I have, of all the things I regret in this world, I've never regretted that I trusted in the Lord. Amen. And I have a lot of regrets. I think about it in financial terms. Have you ever had buyer's remorse? Where you bought something, and I suppose in this online age, you could buy something accidentally, but most of the time when we buy something, it's on purpose. Like we want it, we really want it, and then we buy it, and then this strange thing happens where it's happy as we thought we were going to be, we're not as happy as we thought we were going to be, and then we wish we had that money back. I've bought, I've wasted, I've invested in things that I regret. But you know, I have never given money to the church and wished I had it back. I've never had that. I've never said, man, I gave too much money to the church. Like, why did I do that? Spent too much time in prayer. Wasted all that time reading God's word. I've read some things that were a waste of my time. I've seen some things. I wish I had those. Have you ever seen a movie? You're like, 3 hours of my, 2 hours of my life, I'll never get back. But we wish we could have it back. Have you felt that way when you read the word of God? See, that's the beauty of this conscience that the Lord has given us. It's on autopilot. And the things that are good, we don't feel condemnation about. The things that are good, we don't feel regret about. The good that we do because of the Spirit of God within us, we don't have to wonder, should I feel good about this or bad about this? And the evil we do, we don't have to say, should I feel good about this or bad about this? Like, automatically, you feel bad about it because it's bad. And when we do good the way that we ought to do, we feel blessed in it. And it's not a blessing for doing good, it's a blessing in doing good. It's better to have been spending that time that way than any other. Which also things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. One other place we'll go and try to close with this is a parallel thought, I think, in John chapter 14. And I'm going this way. Okay. There's a lot of water here. All right. In John chapter 14, in verse 27, and actually we'll start in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. See, it's not just the Apostle Paul that thinks this way, right? Jesus Christ had this message before the Apostle Paul had it, right? I'm not going to leave you peaceless. I'm going to give you a peace. And so while there, again, are three things, you could have peace as the world giveth, you could have no peace at all, or I could leave you with my peace. And what did the Lord say? My peace, over here, my peace I give unto you. Not that peace, okay? Which means the Lord would not have us to be peaceless, and he wouldn't have us to be peaceful with this peace that the world giveth. Why? Because the peace that the world giveth isn't the peace that God giveth. Okay? It's not even made of the same stuff. As a matter of fact, the peace that the Lord giveth is true. The peace that the world giveth is often not true. You ever heard it said there were some that said, peace, peace? Where? Where there is no peace. That's the peace that the world giveth. How do you think the peace of the Lord is different? I think he says, peace, peace. And where he says, peace, peace, there is peace. My peace I give unto you. Let's close it in John chapter 16 here later in verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. What peace do you think that is that we have in Christ Jesus? I can tell you this, it'd be very strange, irrational, uncomfortable, and inconvenient if the peace that we have in Christ Jesus is this peace over here, right? He says, my peace I give unto you. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Okay? That is as true as the fact that in Christ Jesus you will have peace. This is definitively true. There is hopeless sorrow over here. There is vain wealth over here. There is corrupted wisdom over here. There is passing, transient, vain strength over here. In the world you shall have tribulation. But, okay, same construct. There is this. But it's not live in that. That's not the testimony isn't, well, the world's a terrible place and you live in the world, so too bad. That's not what the Lord is saying. He's saying, I know and you know. In this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Doesn't just say be ambivalent. Be disconnected. Close yourself off. It says, don't find joy there because there's no joy there. Don't find peace there. Don't trust there, don't glory there, don't hope there. My peace I give unto you. And here is the peace that we find in Christ Jesus, is that while there's tribulation here, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. God bless you.